Hi, my name is Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Esther, The Faithfulness of the Forgotten God. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about himself and ourselves through his word, and about the transformation that he's doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and walk with Jesus. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not serve as a replacement for you gathering with the local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us at 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, on the eastern end of Long Island. We hope you enjoy today's message through the Old Testament book of Esther.
All right, well, as you know, Pastor Brooke, our senior pastor, cannot be with us this morning. He's celebrating the graduation of his daughter, Marin. So him and Marlena and their family are down in Tennessee just rejoicing in what the God is doing in her, and she is now moving on to a career in nursing. So praise the Lord. So that being said, we've been preaching along in the series in Esther, but it's going to go on hold for a week, and Pastor will be back next week and pick up where he left off. In the meantime, he asked me to preach on anything I wanted to, and so after praying about it, the Lord had laid the topic of baptism on my heart. And so what I present to you today is hours of studying God's Word, but it's also hearing faithful men of God that have taught me through the years also. So it's a product of that. And so this morning, like I said, I'd like to talk to you about the subject of baptism. And baptism is one of two ordinances in the New Testament church that we are commanded to observe, the other being the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So we will actually practice, or not practice, but actually learn on baptism today, but practice the Lord's Supper later today. Now, as leaders in the church, it's really our duty and responsibility to speak on this subject. If we neglect to speak or teach about baptism and the proper observance of it, we would be unfaithful. And as we'll see, it is our Lord who actually commands us to be baptized and to baptize. This is not something that we can overlook or a responsibility that we can take lightly. So I'd like to address the subject of baptism by answering the following questions. And there's six questions. What is baptism? What are the roots or the history of baptism? What was the baptism of John? What is regeneration? What is the New Testament ordinance of baptism? And what is baptism of the Holy Spirit? Now, we can do an in-depth Bible study on any one of these questions, and we actually did dive deeper into one this morning at the Bible study. But time is not going to be on our side, time is not going to afford that opportunity this morning. So I am going to touch on them, and hopefully we can pull it all together in the end. But before we begin, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, as we stand before you today, by the precious blood of your Son, Jesus, and in the power of your Holy Spirit, we just come as your children, and we ask for you to just lead us this morning. May your Spirit move in each one of us. For each one of your children is the temple of the living God, and each one has the Holy Spirit within. So may your Spirit that lives within us just touch our hearts, prick our hearts if need be, O Lord. Help us, O Lord, in this area. Open up our minds to understand, our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to just embrace the truth that you have for us. So be with us now. May your blessings be upon us. And may you guide me even as I seek to share. share what you have laid upon my heart. And this we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right. If you have Bibles, and I hope you do, let us open to Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, the very end of the chapter. There we read, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now, as Christians, we should be very familiar with this portion of Scripture. It is known as the Great Commission. In a way, this was our Lord's parting words to his faithful disciples before he ascended to his Father in heaven. And it is complemented by the words in Act 1, which we'll get to later on. But what I'd like to emphasize here is that these words were a command, and they were spoken by Jesus to his disciples to go and make disciples. And now we, as disciples of Christ, have likewise received this command as his disciples to go and make disciples. So this command applies to every child of God, every follower of Christ. And let us be clear, the command is to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Holy Trinity and teaching them all that Jesus had commanded us, which includes the subject of baptism. So let us begin by asking the first question: what is baptism? Now, there are two Greek verbs, bapto and baptizo, that are used in the New Testament. The word baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. Transliteration is a word that sounds like the Greek word, so that's where baptism came from. The actual meaning of the word is revealed in the Latin equivalent, which is immersio or submersio, meaning immersion or submersion. So if the word baptizo was translated as opposed to transliterated, it would have avoided much confusion. But it's important for us to understand that baptism means immersion. Now, the noun baptism, or baptismos, is used in the book of Acts, and it always refers to a Christian being immersed in water. So very simply or very plainly, that's what baptism is. It's the act by which a person who believes the gospel is then immersed into water. But we're going to build on that. It's also important to see that the verb bapto or baptizo are never used in a way where the water is said to be baptized on to a person, such as sprinkling or pouring or touching with water, which is done in many denominations of the Christian church today. But never are those words bapto or baptizo used in the context of water being placed on someone. They're always used in the sense of someone being placed in water. Whenever you read in the New Testament about baptism, immersion is the only possible meaning. If we look at the baptism of Jesus when administered by John the Baptist, as seen in Matthew 3:16, Jesus, after having been baptized, went up immediately, literally out of the water. So Jesus went down into the water and then came up out of the water. Also in Acts 8:36, when Philip came across the Ethiopian eunuch, do you remember what the eunuch said? He said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized, or he immersed him. Now that is what baptism is. That's what baptizo means. Baptism is a ceremony by which a person is immersed into water. That is the only biblically correct administration of baptism in the New Testament. Now, there's one more thing to point out about this word baptizo. When I first studied this word years ago, I learned that this word baptizo was found in a recipe, and of all things, for pickling. So this might help paint the picture. When you make a pickle, you take a cucumber and you dip it in boiling water and then immerse it in a vinegar solution and you leave it there for an extended period of time. Why? So that through the immersion process, the cucumber becomes permeated with the vinegar. Now, over the course of time, the cucumber takes on a new nature. It may look like a cucumber, but it no longer tastes like a cucumber. It is no longer its old self. It takes on a new nature. It becomes a pickle. It is permeated throughout with whatever it is soaked in. It has become a new creation. And this is a picture of salvation. When the Holy Spirit changes a person from the inside out at the moment of salvation. And we're going to build on this also. But for now, let's move on to the next question. What are the roots or the history of baptism? Now again, we went over this in depth in our Bible study, but I'm going to touch on it now. So now that we know what baptism is, let us ask, what are the roots or the history of baptism? How are we to understand the history? Well, surprisingly, we have to go back to the Old Testament. It's there we find several cleansing practices or ceremonial washings that the priests and the people went through. For example, the washing of hands or the washing of pots and things like that, where certain kinds of immersing was necessary that depicted cleansing. But Christian baptism has at least one very important source, and that source is in Jewish proselyte baptism. If a Gentile had come to the knowledge of the true God, maybe a Gentile had heard of the prophets or heard the testimony of the faithful Israelites, or they moved into the land of Israel and took up residence there, or maybe they became a slave of a Jewish family. Whatever the situation, if God moved upon their heart and they came to believe in the true and living God, if they repented of their sin, they may seek to become a follower of the true God. Now, if a Gentile wanted to identify with God's people, they would be called a proselyte to Judaism. They were a Gentile wanting to become identified with the Jews and worship their God. And examples would be Ruth in the Old Testament or someone like Cornelius in the New Testament. Now, for such a person or a proselyte, they would have to go through a three-stage ceremony in order to enter into the covenant community of the Jewish people. The first stage was called milah, and that accounted for circumcision. Because circumcision was a God-ordained sign, any male who came in, even an adult, would need to be circumcised, thereby identifying himself with the people of God. The second stage would be tevelah. And that was a full body immersion in a mikveh, which is a ritual bath, as means of purification or consecration. So they would be dunked in water, submerged in water, in order to demonstrate that they were dead to their old life. Dead as far as their old customs, their old habits, their old traditions, and most of all, their old idolatry or their old iniquity. That was now gone, and they were burying it. And that submission into water depicted the death of that old life. And they would come out, and that water, having risen to walk in a cleansed and new life with God's community, God's family, the Jewish community. And the third stage of that three-phase induction of a Gentile into a people of God was called korban. And it had to do with a sacrificial animal. They were to bring an animal to be slaughtered. And the reason for the slaughtering of the animal was to remind the Gentiles that they were coming into the community of God's people. That after repentance and confession, the forgiveness of their sins could only come through the death of a substitutionary animal. This was the picture that there would have to be a substitute to die for their sins. So they literally passed on, as it were, the symbol of a substitutionary death to those Gentiles who came in. So any Gentile who wanted to come in would be circumcised to identify as one of God's people. They would be immersed as a means of purification and consecration unto God, and would have to offer a blood sacrifice, which was an open confession that their sin was going to require the death of a substitute. And that, of course, looked forward to the Messiah to be that substitute. Now, keep this in mind as we pursue the answer to our next question. What was the baptism of John? Now, the ministry of John the Baptist was defined with the purpose of preparing the hearts of man for the coming of the Messiah. In John chapter 1, verse 23, we read that John the Baptist himself said, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." John the Baptist, born of Zechariah and Elizabeth and cousin to Jesus, was ordained by God to prepare the hearts of man for the coming of the Messiah. And just how was he to do this? Well, we learn in Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And the scriptures go on to say in verse 7 and 8, "And he," meaning John, "preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So we see that baptism, the baptism of John, is a baptism or immersion with water, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it was for the purpose of preparing the hearts of all men for the coming of he who is mightier than him, the Messiah, the one who would save them from their sins. Now, one interesting point based on what we've learned from the history of baptism is this. Into this Jewish community comes John the Baptist, preaching repentance and baptizing. Now, the Jews were used to seeing people baptized. As we learned, they were used to seeing proselytes or Gentiles who wanted to become Jews become baptized. But what was shocking was that John the Baptist was calling for Jews to be baptized. What John was, in effect, saying to his fellow Jews was, "You are as Gentiles. You're outside the covenant. You're without hope in the world. You're without God. You need to be immersed as a symbol that you have died to the old self, and you need to be washed and brought into the cleansed family of God." Now, for a Jew to admit that he was equal to being a Gentile was mind-blowing. For the most part, they hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles had been their oppressors. The Gentiles were non-covenantal people. In fact, when they would come from a Gentile country back into Israel, they would stop before they crossed the border and shake the dust off their feet so they didn't take any of the Gentile dirt into their land. They wouldn't go into the home of a Gentile because they were unclean. They wouldn't eat food with a Gentile because they were unclean. You remember Jonah? When a whole Gentile city repented, he went out and wept and said he'd rather be dead than see Gentiles being allowed to come into the family of the true and living God. They had deep-seated racial animosity. But here comes John the Baptist, and he says to them, "You need to be immersed. You need to be baptized. And he's treating them as if they were in the same condition as Gentiles outside of the covenant. In other words, just because you are of the ethnic lineage of Abraham doesn't mean you're saved. Not all of Israel is Israel. Galatians tells us that not everyone of Israel is of Abraham's seed. Well, John preached repentance, and there is no doubt that God was moving because the people came. The people began to repent, and the people were being baptized. So all Israel was coming out to the Jordan River. They were willing to basically be redefined as if they were Gentiles, outside the covenant, outside the promise, outside the hope, outside salvation, and needing to repent of their sins. They were agreeing that they needed to die to their old life of legalism, of self-righteousness, and were coming to a true understanding of their sin, casting themselves on the mercy of God and being baptized as a symbol that they wanted new life and they wanted to be ready for the Messiah. So John preached repentance and righteousness, and he called for people to turn from their iniquity to holiness, from the old life to a new one. Now, what is regeneration? If you have your Bibles, again, turn to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And then listen as I read. Titus 3, 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God's, of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So what is regeneration? Regeneration is the sovereign, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that imparts spiritual life to a spiritually dead sinner, creating a new nature and enabling repentance and faith. A person is regenerated. This is very important. A person is regenerated at the moment of salvation, the moment a person has become born again, or the moment a person has become a new creation in Christ. So it begins with a process where God the Father begins drawing you to himself. You can start with the introduction to the Word of God, directly or indirectly, through another person or disciple. It can begin by the observation of God's creation and thereby creating a desire in you to seek to know the one true God. As we learn from Scripture, if you seek him with all your heart, you will surely find him. And as God reveals himself to you in all his holiness, you will see yourself as a sinner and in need of a Savior. It's then that the gospel becomes real. The fact that you are a sinner and your sin requires just punishment from a holy and just God. But God, in his love for you, sent his Son Jesus Christ to suffer in his body and his soul, being crucified upon a Roman cross, enduring the wrath of God in your place. And why? Out of love for you and to reconcile you to God the Father. Is this truth that the Holy Spirit will cause you to see and drive you to confess your sin, to repent of your sin, and to cry out to God for forgiveness, and then surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? For as Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is at that moment that you have become regenerated. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't stop there. Regeneration is an instantaneous act of God the Holy Spirit, where a person is transformed. Their dead spirit has been given new life, and the Holy Spirit has come to live and dwell within them. If you've been regenerated, you have become the temple of the living God. And the Holy Spirit, from that moment on, begins this work of sanctification within you, where he begins to slowly mold you and shape you to be more like Christ. And with that, he gives you the power to put sin to death and power to live for Christ. Now, we are made up of a body, a soul, and a spirit. And when man sinned, going back to the garden, the day he ate of the tree, remember the promise, you shall surely die. Well, they physically remained alive, but it was their spirit that died. At that moment that you were regenerated, the Holy Spirit regenerated your dead spirit, and you were made alive. You were born again. At the same time, the Holy Spirit begins a work of sanctification in your soul. Your soul consisting of your mind, your will, and your emotions. So the Holy Spirit begins that work of transformation by renewing of your mind, as it says in Romans 12:2, as well as your will and your emotions. Why? To be obedient to God. And this leads us to the next question. What is the New Testament ordinance of baptism? Well, very simply, baptism is a ceremony where a child of God now makes an outward public profession of faith, declaring what God has already done in their heart. As mentioned earlier, it is one of the New Testament church ordinances. Baptism is to be administered after a person is regenerated, not before. That is why baby baptism is never mentioned in the scriptures. As we also saw in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, baptism is a command. The most basic of commands. And once you take a step of faith and move forward and get baptized, I truly believe that God will bless you. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 6. What we find here is that Paul is giving a lesson of sanctification. I'm going to read from verse 1 through 14. This is Paul. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Some versions say, God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul is declaring that because we are in Christ and he died in our place, we have died with him. And therefore we have died to sin. All Christians have, by placing their saving faith in Christ, we've been spiritually immersed into the person of Jesus Christ. We have been now united and are now identified with him. Verse 4 goes on to say, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So know that our old self, that's our old unregenerate self, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So what is God telling us here? When a child of God is baptized, they are physically being immersed in water, symbolizing that they have died with Christ. And when they are raised out of the water, they are symbolizing that they have been resurrected with Christ into the newness of life. Sin describes their old life, and righteousness now describes their new life. By being baptized, they are depicting what has already taken place in their hearts, in their souls, the moment the Holy Spirit supernaturally regenerated them and their dead spirit came to life. This is a testimony as to the saving grace of God and of their personal belief and faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and resting in his finished work upon the cross. See, so as the Holy Spirit begins that work of transformation, the renewing of your mind, and it produces your will and emotions to desire to be obedient to God, which is now reflected in the body as the person is surrendered to God and seeks to be obedient to the command to be baptized. This is a step of faith and will reap blessings for the person baptized as well as every person who is witnessing it. Now, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, we are first introduced to the baptism of the Holy Spirit when John the Baptist himself said in Mark chapter 1, verse 8, I, John, have baptized you with water, but he, meaning Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. And listen to this. For he dwells with you and will be in you. Note the language. He dwells with you presently and will be in you future. And then later on, in the same chapter, verses 26 and 27, Jesus goes on to say, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So Jesus foretold his disciples that he must leave them, but he was not going to leave them as orphans. He said, I must go that the Father send forth the Helper or the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. But after Jesus had resurrected, on the evening of the first day of the week, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. When he said this, he showed him his hands and his side and again said, peace be with you. And when he said this, he breathed on them. And the word for breath is ruach, which means spirit. And he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And this is recorded in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 22. Here we see that Jesus breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. My brothers and sisters, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The moment the Holy Spirit comes to regenerate a person is the moment a dead spirit is made alive. It is the moment a person is born again. Now, what is the purpose or the role of the Holy Spirit? Well, we know from the scriptures that no one can come to Jesus except the Father first draw him. That's in John chapter 6, verse 44. Then the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and the need for repentance, driving the lost soul to believe and confess. Then at the moment of regeneration, the person's dead spirit is given new life and the Holy Spirit comes to live within the believer. The believer becomes the temple of the living God. And now the Holy Spirit begins the work of sanctification. The goal of the Holy Spirit is to point the believer to Christ and to begin transforming them, molding them, and shaping them to be more like Christ. And picture this. God's creation is the setting of his story, history. God the Father, picture him as the director. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the main character and is front and center stage. It's the Holy Spirit is the one who's placing the spotlight on Jesus Christ. Now, is that it? No, there's more. Follow along with me. Luke tells us in the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24, verses 44 through 50, that when Jesus appeared to the disciples after he had resurrected on the evening of the first day of the week, Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high." Now, this was the evening of the first feast of first fruits. Jesus had fulfilled the feast, being the first fruit from the dead when he was resurrected, when he had risen. The next and last spring feast was the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. It was to occur 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Now notice, the same author of the Gospel of Luke, Luke himself, he was the author of Acts. And Luke opens Acts chapter 1 right where he left off at the end of Luke 24. Notice the language in Acts 1, verses 1 through 4. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given the commands through the Holy Spirit, many proofs appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while they were staying with him, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So after 40 days, Jesus tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which they heard from him. And the promise is that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus went on to say in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Then in verse 9, Luke records that Jesus ascended into heaven. Now look what happens 10 days later, as recorded in Acts 2, beginning in verse 1. So 40 days plus 10 days. When the day of Pentecost, penta means 5, cost 50. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on them, each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the fulfillment of the promise that we read earlier in John 14, 17, where the Holy Spirit who dwelt with them now was in them. Remember, Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks. All the men were required to go up to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Weeks. This day was a high Sabbath. It was to mark the beginning of the barley harvest, where a new grain offering was to be made, where two loaves, symbolized as Jews and Gentiles, where two loaves of bread baked with leaven, sin, were to be weighed before the Lord as first fruits to the Lord. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 22. So picture this. This is the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks, now called Pentecost. The disciples waited in Jerusalem as Jesus commanded. Then on the Feast of Weeks, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had come upon them, and they received power to not only be able to suddenly speak in foreign languages, but they were filled with the power to boldly witness as we see Peter stood up and boldly preached a sermon to the men of Judea and all who dwelt in Jerusalem. And in so doing, being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, it marked the beginning of the great harvest of souls. As many as 3,000 were saved that day. So the Feast of Weeks was fulfilled. See, baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place at the moment of salvation. But there's more. As Jesus told the disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit, whereby they will receive power to be his witnesses. So in obedience, they stayed in Jerusalem and waited and they prayed. Once you are saved, you have been filled with the Holy Spirit who begins the work of sanctification in you. But there's more. Like the disciples, you are to pray and wait. For the Holy Spirit not only gives you the power to defeat sin in your life and to pursue holiness, he will give you the power and the boldness to be a witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Children of God, you have the Holy Spirit within you. He has filled you with the power to defeat sin by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he will give you the power to witness for Jesus to the glory of his great name. Now, there are some Christian denominations that claim that spiritual gifts such as speaking in tongues, healing, deliverance, etc., are evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And without these signs, it is evidence that you are not saved. But this is not true. I'm not saying that these gifts have ceased, but the absence of them is certainly not the evidence that you are not a child of God. What I am saying is a believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit the moment they are saved, sealed with the promise of everlasting life. And this will create a desire to be obedient to our Lord out of love for what he has done. What he has done for us by paying for our sins and freely giving us the gift of eternal life. And one of the clearest evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is being filled with the power to boldly witness and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. The first step of obedience is being baptized and publicly and joyfully declaring your testimony of just how God saved a wretch like you. Amen? Okay. So let's close at the same point where we began in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. The leadership here at Missio has decided that if we're going to follow our Lord, then we are here to walk by faith. And as Matthew 28 says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ, and he has given this authority to his disciples. Why? To make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey his commandments. And we have made a conscious effort to develop and kick off men and women discipleship programs here at the church with the purpose of making disciples who will then make disciples, and so on and so on. The goal is to teach each disciple God's story and the roles that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit play, all designed to draw a people to himself and then have us go and make disciples, one disciple at a time. So let's sum this up. Baptism is a command. It is one of the two ordinances of the New Testament church. The physical act of baptism is not required for salvation. All that is required for salvation, which is the work of God the Holy Spirit, is recognition that you are a sinner, confession of your sin before a holy God, repentance of your sin, and then faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. That's it. That's all that's required, regeneration. However, obedience is a product of that salvation. When your spirit is regenerated, the Holy Spirit comes to transform you, and part of that transformation is to drive you to obedience. When you become saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you, and you have become a new creation in Christ, and you now want to obey out of your love for what the Lord has done for you, for the price he paid, the wrath he endured in your place, and to cleanse you of your sins. So let me ask, how important is baptism? Well, let me answer that question with a question. Was Jesus baptized? Yes, he was. And for a number of reasons, but one was to set an example for us, to follow him in his footsteps. So I pray that you will take this ordinance of baptism very seriously and be motivated to be obedient for the glory of the Lord and for your own blessing. Now, if you are not a child of God, don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. If you seek him with all your heart, you will surely find him. Come see me or Bob or Pastor when he returns tomorrow. And we'll pray with you, gladly pray with you. There's no better time than the present to get serious and begin your faith journey. Now, if you are a child of God, but have not been baptized, you are saved. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're a child of God. The Holy Spirit has come to reside in you, and you have become the temple of the living God. But baptism is your next step. This is the most basic of commandments. It is an outward profession of what God has already done in your heart. So don't wait. Get alone with God and pray about it. Listen to the Holy Spirit's soft prompting as he performs his sanctifying work in you, calling you to be obedient by stepping out in faith and being baptized. And when you do, God will honor your obedience, and he will bless you in ways that will just cause you to grow closer and closer to your Savior. And if you are a child of God and have been baptized, don't get comfortable and just sit on your hands. Realize why God saved you. He didn't save you so that you put yourself on a shelf. God has given every one of us spiritual gifts, not for yourself, but to be used for the edification of the body of Christ. Recognize that God, the Holy Spirit, has provided you with the power to pursue holiness, to grow closer to God, to serve him utilizing the gifts that he has blessed you with, and to be a witness to a lost and dying world. So ask yourself, what's holding you back? Fear? As children of God, we're told over and over again, fear not. And to close with this verse, 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The power to defeat sin and to be a bold witness for Christ, God helping you. Let us pray.